Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We are joined for the fullness of the hour by a very fine man, Mr. Verlin Fosner. Verlin hails from the West Coast, Seattle to be precise. I had the privilege of meeting with Verlin at a special conference back in late March in Alexandria, Virginia. We were discussing how the gospel is playing out across the continent. Verlin, welcome to our broadcast.
Well, thank you. It's good to be with you, Brad, and your audience.
It is a joy and a privilege to have you. I don't know whether Philadelphia Eagles and Seattle Seahawks are arch rivals. I don't think so, unless we meet in the Super Bowl.
Yes, yes, and of course that would be a beautiful day were that to happen.
It would. In the interim, however, you and I are members of and active participants in the Kingdom of God, and you are invested in a ministry that intrigues me to no end. I see its value conceptually, let alone experientially. Community dinners, we're going to get into that ministry in just a bit, but I'd love for our people, it's very formulaic but effective, I'd love for our people to get acquainted with our guest on a spiritual level. So if you would, for the next few minutes, and we'll share conversationally, tell us about your story of faith, how you came to be a Christian, how you found your way into ministry.
You bet.
Share with us, please.
Well, I was raised in a pastor's home, and so there is that sense of, you know, born on the church pew and spent all of my waking hours, as it seems, you know, in church, at church, going to church, coming home from church. But I think my actual time of becoming aware that I had a Savior to walk with, I was probably 5-6 years of age, and immediately I had a desire in my heart to follow my father as a minister. I felt a very strong sense, even as a young boy, and it was interestingly confirmed. My sister, who was 14 years older than me, ran away and eloped, and ended up in Seattle as a young married bride. And the family did a, shall we say, peacekeeping mission to Seattle to let her and her unapproved husband, but yet the family was still very cordial and wanted them both to know that they were still absolutely welcome in the family. And so while we were in their little apartment, I was sleeping on the couch in on Capitol Hill in Seattle. I'm 6 years old. I looked out over the traffic. I mean, we'd come from Klamath Falls, Oregon, which wasn't the end of the world, but you definitely could see it from there, up to Seattle. And I'm looking out of these upstairs windows from this apartment, not high rise, but several stories, and all of the people all night long and the sirens and, you know, ambulances going by. And my heart just broke for the city as a little kid. And from that time on, every time I saw a skyrise, or I saw a view of the city, either in painting or picture, I would just start to weep. And that stayed with me from a six-year-old all the way through. There was no question when I got done with high school that I was headed immediately to Bible school and then on to seminary, because I knew I was supposed to be a pastor. I knew probably it was going to be of a large city and maybe even Seattle. And so my whole walk with faith was very much wrapped around the expectation that I had been encircled by the divine to give my life to the mission and ultimately to cities. And in particular, I probably would have felt disappointed if I didn't end up actually in Seattle. So fast forward, I'm now married. My wife herself, she was a pastor's daughter as well and had come to faith as a very young girl, and our lives were just cemented together at a particular point in our early 20s. And we found ourselves pastoring several churches, not in big cities, but, you know, staff pastor and then lead pastor of small towns and 10, 12,000, 14,000, 20,000. We're down pastoring a church now, a larger town in Livermore, California, right outside of San Francisco. And a church came open in San Francisco itself. And boy, my heart was just like, wow, maybe this is it. Maybe this is my moment into a bigger city context that had been there since I was a boy. And so we went into the city. There was a church that wanted us. But my wife just could not square with raising our small children in an environment like that. And it was a very tough moment as we said no to that opportunity and went back to our suburban city. But it wasn't too long after that. Our kids, just a couple years later, put a little bit more mileage on them. They weren't in elementary school anymore, you know, and or at least getting close to junior high. And that was when Seattle called, and we found ourselves coming this direction. And so we've now been pastoring this church here in Seattle for, we're on our 26th year, and been experiencing every single dream that the Lord had put in my heart, starting clear back as a six-year-old boy. Now I'm 66, so I've been nursing this thing for 60 years. But that's just a little bit of our story to faith, as well as the mission the Lord put our marriage upon, and then, of course, to the present.
It is intriguing to me because I've been pastoring here in Conshohocken, just outside of Philly, for going on 38 years. And I'll be 64 in November. And it's within the last 7 years or so, and there are circumstances that helped to orchestrate this, but within the last 7 years, I feel as if I've been given a whole new lease and a ministry, a whole new work to do. Though I'm 63 going on 64, I feel like I'm just starting out all over again. But this time, I have a better sense of who I am and what I'm to do. You know, I was just learning many years prior. I'm also intrigued by your love for Seattle. I want to think of the great Catholic missionary. Forgive me, his name is escaping me offhand. We're going back to maybe the 16th century. He would look across the bay over in the southeast of Asia and onto the island of Macau. And he would continuously cry out, "When will you open, island of Macau, open for the gospel?" And you were waiting for your moment in Seattle. It's a joyful thing. I'm a born and bred Bostonian, Verlin, and I had a love affair with the city of Boston. 38 years later in Philly, I still root for the Sox, the Celtics, the Patriots. And I'm happy when the teams here win. Everyone's so happy, my family, my congregants. But God brought me to Philly. And as much as I had a love affair with Boston, I fell in love with the city of Philadelphia. And my heart is overwhelmingly for the cause of Christ in and throughout Philadelphia, just as you have a similar heart for the people of Seattle. So I feel a kinship with you on this level. You speak of you and your wife as pastoring. Are you co-pastors?
Well, in a sense that she is carrying a license and we have been named as co-pastors, maybe not. But we are both under the same commission under the Lord in such a way that whenever anybody is talking to me, they're automatically talking of her. Verlin, when you're here, Melody's here, you know, all of that. There is just absolutely a hand-in-glove relationship with ministry that her and I have enjoyed and shared.
As it was with my lovely wife, who 3 years ago was taken home to be with the Lord. But my wife was my backbone, and she had a heart for ministry. She wasn't looking to be pastor per se, but she was a shepherdess and gave her life and her heart over to that work. You know, in less than a minute we have in this first segment, I know for myself, 63 going on 64, people ask me, are you thinking about retiring? Well, number one, I couldn't afford to. But number two, I can't even think of it because I have this whole new lease of work for the kingdom. The way you speak, the fervor in your voice, I can't imagine you're looking to retire.
Yeah, I'm having a hard time lining up the idea of retirement with following the Lord day by day through whatever work he puts before you. I really tried to factor it in, tried to make plans for it and all of that. And of course, living in the city, it is hard financially. But yeah, just in principle, in theological principle, it's kind of tough to say, okay, and Lord, I'm going to just really quit doing what it is that you have called me to do here on a particular date because the government says I can. Something just isn't working with that.
Yeah, no, I'm the same way, although I must acknowledge, to be fully transparent, in another year I get to go on Medicare,
yeah,
which cuts the cost down,
yeah,
of health care.
Yeah, yeah.
That I welcome.
Yeah, absolutely.
But the idea of retirement, I don't play golf, you know.
Yeah.
Fenway Park's 300 miles north. What would I do? I just assume continue serving my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ,
yeah,
as I clearly discern, as would you. Verlin, we must take a break.
Okay.
If you have a thought, we'll pick up on it.
Excellent.
Brad Lacey and Verlin Fosner from Seattle, Washington. We return with the great message in just a moment. Brad Lacey and Verlin Fosner returning with another round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Verlin, you are in Seattle, and as we were sharing prior to our radio time, the Northwest has never been known for being the most churched or in more classic language, religious sector of the country. What's going on spiritually in the Northwestern quadrant of the U.S.?
Well, to say that Seattle and Boston, your deep target, those two cities have had a very high secular rate. And I've heard people from Boston say, I think we're more secular than you guys. And I've heard exactly the opposite too. But in principle, if you will, Seattle, or I should say in statistics, Seattle has about 5% of the population that attend church. About another 5% used to, but we have a full 90% of the population that have never been a part of church, and maybe even as far back as a couple of generations in their family lines. So we're talking about a very deep and steep absence of connection with the gospel, with the Bible, and with church attendance. So that definitely is felt in a very, very succinct and very powerful way.
If I may, the percentage that you're offering us, it sounds very reminiscent of what's playing out now on the continent of Europe.
Yes.
So it's a rather, on one level, a rather frightening. Certainly with the Europeans, it's a dramatic decline.
Exactly.
In Seattle, it was never there in the first place.
Well, I think there was a time when there was an awful lot of a greater spiritual presence. You'd have to go clear back to the 60s and the 70s. Within most denominational groups, their churches have reduced down by half, maybe more than where they were in the 70s and the 80s. Have moved out, have followed out the suburban encirclings, and that definitely has played out in our denominational group as well. But with our church, though, we were one of those churches that had always done really well. We had the right mix of people and the right kind of money, and so we had really done, I think, rather exceptional compared to a lot of other churches. We're a 100-year-old church, and it was still that way when Melody and I became the pastors back in 1999 here. For those first few years, the church continued to flourish and set attendance records and all those kind of things. We hit about 2005 and 6, so, and 2004, 2005, and all of a sudden it was like somebody just pulled an extension cord out of the wall and the power began to fade. It was, you know, there was the suburban rings were coming across our location. We were going from a place where younger families could afford to live to a place where they couldn't, you know, that kind of thing. And so we began to decline, begin to go into a rather difficult period. And it was the first time our church had really had to face that. And as we begin to look around, we realize, wow, all the other churches of the major denominations in the city, they are going down at the same rate that we are, you know, about a 15% attrition rate in the city. That's exactly what was happening to the churches around. And they were moving out quite a ways out of town. But we didn't want to do that. So we found ourselves really having a showdown, if you will, with how can we stay. It became a very significant prayer request in us. And we actually made the announcement, if we don't really make some changes, and we've decided not to move out, if we don't make changes here, we probably are going to be completely out of business as a church in 5 or 6 years. And we were running still several hundred at that point. But that's how quick we were losing every single year. You just can't reduce by 14% per year, year after year after year, and out still have people after 6 or 7 years. You know, you're gone at that point. Yeah. And so it was at that level that we really got very serious and shut down all of our church programs and called all of our people together to come on a Tuesday night. And this was going to be a night where we were going to pray and we were going to ask the Lord, show us how to stay. How can we stay in the city? We probably could pack up and move, but how could we stay in the city and regain influence here? And it was during those times that there was a series of soul surgeries. I kind of thought we probably were going to have some, you know, strategic stuff that was going to occur, because we had a lot of really smart, highly talented, very experienced leaders on our team. And so I kind of thought probably that's what, but no, it was surgery was what we needed, because we were dying from consumer cancer. Our church was literally dying from the whole going back and forth to church on Sunday, leaving a little money. You and the team put on a good Christian experience for us every Sunday, and we'll call it good. But that's not really what a church is, and yet ours had devolved into the only mission of filling up the Sunday sanctuary. That's what we were existing for. We had no better mission than that.
If I may, yep. I pastor a very small church, and I take from the book of Psalms, where I think it's from the 115th, where we read, God blesses the great and the small. Mm-hmm. But I have found within the evangelical milieu, it is a pitfall if we're not careful.
Yeah.
That we become what you're describing.
Yeah.
And we have to be very mindful of that.
Yeah.
We have to be very intentional in being other than that, more than that.
Yeah. Especially in these post-Christian days where we are careening around this corner so dramatically right now. Yes. Anyway, it was during this time that I felt like I have got to go spend some time with leaders that knows what's happening to us, because I don't understand it. I can't figure out why something that had worked so well in multiple places and all of that was all of a sudden not working here. And it had always worked for us there before as a church. So I jumped into a graduate program, found myself going back and forth to Oxford, able to have the opportunity to hang out with Christian leaders over there that were further around this post-Christian meltdown.
And Oxford over in the UK.
Right. And so,
well, they'd been dealing with this already.
Oh, yeah, totally. Yeah. And so it was there I realized, okay, so what's happening in Seattle right now is about the same numbers as London right now, for instance, and a variety of other European cities. And you already made mention of that. So, yeah, we were very much in the thick of the same spot on the post-Christian corner as they were, but yet the rest of the nation, maybe not so much. So I definitely felt blessed by the Lord to be placed there. But in the middle of all of this, that was where the Lord surgically began to really challenge our souls as an entire church. I remember there was one particular night that I think was a dramatic change point for us, because the three parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son came up. And during our conversation, and it was a heavy spirit in the room. I really don't know how to explain it different than that. It was a very sobering night for us. 35 leaders or so were there together, and we were been praying, Lord, how do we stay? And you know, it was that kind of thing.
Verlin, if I may, given if I may interrupt, and I beg your pardon, given that it was a very sobering moment, did it also prove to be a watershed moment? I suspect that's what is forthcoming.
Yes.
And if I'm correct, we're gonna deal with it on the. So I'm correct.
Yes, you are.
It was a watershed.
It was a watershed.
So we're gonna deal with this on the other end of the break. All right. Because I don't want to interrupt you in the middle as we get to the right side up part of it.
I'll take
Brad
a pause.
Brad Lacy. Wow, okay. Verlin Fosner, we return for another round of The Great Message in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacy and Verlin Fosner returning with the third round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Verlin Fosner, you were sharing with us a moment in the life of your church, a very critical moment, a very sobering moment. And yet it would prove to be a watershed for the better. Share with us, won't you?
Well, we had gathered all of our leaders together on Tuesday night, shut down all of our church programs except Sunday morning, and asked all of them to dedicate the next weeks and months to prayer and asking the Lord how we can stay in the city and not just get washed out like was happening to so many of our sister churches. But on this one particular night, there was a soul surgery that occurred that came just as a move, really, of the Spirit. We got to talking about those three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The only time we really see Jesus, triangulate up on making a point three times. And we felt it was a little bit like a boxer coming at us left, right, left. You know, you're not getting away from this point tonight. You're going to hear this. But in the story of the lost sheep, we really acknowledge that there was a divine priority there, that heaven was far more interested in those few that were around us on Sunday morning than the several hundred that were gathered on Sunday morning. And yet we were more interested on the gathered than on those on the outside. And it really became a very interesting moment for us to humble ourselves. We really weren't the big spiritual show in North Seattle that we thought we were, because we really needed to get focused an awful lot more on those that weren't with us. And there was a lot of them that weren't with us. That story gave way immediately to the next one of the lost coin. And here the widow is looking for the lost coin. And we made note, I think probably for the first time, that if she didn't find that coin that night, she might not eat that night. Her survival was connected to finding that lost coin. Literally, if she didn't, find all of her coins, there would be nights after nights that she would not eat. And we had never comprehended that our church, its very survival hung on our ability to find the lost in our area and gather them. Our survival, literally our physical survival as a church, being connected to our ability to find the lost. We had best practices. If somebody came to church, did not know Jesus, we would lovingly be able to show the way and pray with them and get them into a First Steps class and get them into a baptismal class. And we had all of those best practices of finding someone like that and bringing them on into the faith if they showed up in our building. But we never saw that our church's survival was literally connected to our effectiveness with the lost and finding the lost. So that was a major pivot that started to happen.
I'll make a parallel for you. Just 2 hours north of Philly is New York City. Mm-hmm. And as often as I'm able, I frequent Times Square Church. I'm sure you're more than conversant with it.
Oh, yeah. Yep, yep.
And I was there one day when Pastor Conlon, Carter Conlon, now having stepped aside in deference to Pastor Tim Dilena, he was sharing with us that they came to realize, this is a church of several thousand people, internationally renowned, but they came to understand that the overwhelming preponderance of their people every Sunday morning, many came from other sectors of the city. I mean, Long Island, Harlem, the Bronx, but within a 10-block radius of Times Square Church, 51st and Broadway, there are 100,000 people living. And a mere handful of the thousands who attended Times Square regularly were from that 10-block radius. And Times Square awoke to the very rude reality that they had not been attentive to their neighbors.
Right.
Or they began a process like you did in Seattle to strategically and prayerfully search out how they could endeavor to reach them.
Their own neighbors.
But like yourself, and I'd have to say, Times Square is a place wherein the Spirit of God dwells powerfully. Mm-hmm. But they had to reckon with the fact that they were inattentive to their neighbors.
Right.
Intriguing. And I think this is probably the reality for many an evangelical success story.
Yep, I think that's true. Well, on that...
Now, Verlin...
Yeah, I was just going to say, please. On that particular night, though, and even after we studied the story of the lost son, we really came to terms with the fact that the triune God, the Godhead, was in the rescue business, where we were in the church business. And that difference right there really defined us. And the night that we really changed, the night that we absolutely got off of one path and onto the other, is when, at the end of this evening, when we all stood and we took a hold of hands, and we just prayed this very sober but very quiet prayer among all of us. Lord, we recognize that the God family is in the rescue business, and we have not been. We've been in the church business, but we went back into the family biz. And the Lord took us up on our deal that night. That was the night. In a single night, our church literally changed. And then while it would take a few months for us to figure out practically what that would mean, we all knew we were on a very different path after that.
I praise God to hear it. It makes me think of the famous quote by the neoconservative Swiss theologian Emil Brunner. The church exists by mission, as fire exists by burning. You were discovering afresh your mission as a body of believers. I praise God to hear
absolutely.
It. Now, Verlin, you have found yourself, whether it's you or your church or a parachurch affiliation, however it's playing out, you find yourself invested in a program that deals with reaching people for Christ through community dinner sessions. Tell us about this.
Right. Well, that's what burned next, is if we are willing to live on mission, are we willing to do church for people in a different way, a different kind of people than we were, and in a way that they need, even if we didn't like it? Mm-hmm. Was our church willing to do church for other folks, even if we didn't like it? That was an interesting change point for us that we felt the Lord brought us to. And it was there that we began to uncover that manner of church that was practiced for the first several hundred years, which was the table, going back to the table. And would we be willing to do church that way? Because that would be something that, believe it or not, was equally winsome here 2,000 years later as it was for the church that was making its way even in the highly secularized environment of Rome. That we needed that, and suddenly that was all really coming together for us. So dinner church, as we started to call it, was really a recovery project of something very old, and it was a strong theological pursuit for us. So going back and studying honestly how the church functioned, how table-centric it was, what their preaching around tables was like, we begin to invest heavily in that. In fact, I bent my entire doctoral research into that very thing because it just suddenly became so palpable and necessary for us. So the dinner church movement around the country really flowed from the pain of our own failure and then the rebirth of something very old coming to us and becoming then so powerful. We were just stunned how many people were willing to meet us around a huge table of food, these agape feasts as they started to happen around with us, and talk about the life of Jesus. And we realized Seattle really wasn't against Christianity. Churchianity, as we practiced it, they had no interest in that. but the historic Christianity about talking about the life of Jesus, eating together, these agape gatherings that really flowed from the first Holy Week, actually, and I can talk about that later if you'd like. But that was what really began to resonate hugely. And before long, we were opening up one in another neighborhood and one in another and another. And it finally became obvious that we had long outgrown our building, and every other church in the sun was renting our building from us. But we were out with one dinner church congregation after another that were growing quite significant, each one of them. And we found ourselves really spreading through Jerusalem, like they talked about, in Acts 5 through Jerusalem, but we were doing that through our own city.
Well, if I may.
So that's what...
Go ahead. Yeah. You
pardon?
Continue, please.
Yeah. Yeah, so we really soon realized, well, we're not really a traditional church much anymore. We're a multi-site dinner church, or a multi-site agape church, if you will, with multiple congregations through the city. We just opened up two more here in the last, in partnership with other churches, by the way, in just the last couple of weeks, bringing our numbers up to 17 dinner church congregations through the city. And so it has absolutely become our mission, our passion. We walk into a neighborhood and start to feel that pulse again. Man, there's another congregation in waiting right over there in that community center or in that large structure there. And so it has really absolutely redefined us as a church.
Well, you're allowing people to be who they are. I find another pitfall within evangelicalism, if we're not careful, and then we need to take a break, is that if people come amongst us from the outside, that's great, but we instinctively expect them to become like us.
Yeah.
But they're not like us. They're their own people.
Yeah.
They're their own individuals made in the image of God. And I think you're honoring this, and I think it helps set people at ease. But Verlin Moore, we must take yet another break.
Okay.
Station needs to, I call it the commercial divide. Brad Lacey and Verlin Fosner, we return with a final round of The Great Message in just a moment. Brad Lacey and Verlin Fosner returning for one final round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Verlin, in listening to you sharing about these community dinners and how they're mushrooming, if you will, exponentially, we've done a couple of things here at my little end. We began holding luncheons, drawing servants in-house now, but in-house in terms of the broader kingdom, drawing servants of the gospel from all quadrants of Philadelphia and the surrounding environs, 50, 60 people a pop, a catered meal. We have black and white. We have city and suburb. That's a nexus that often doesn't meet. We have Catholic and Protestant, and I'm rather staggered, and I shouldn't have been, at how much excitement is being generated by these gatherings, in-house insofar as my lovely little fellowship. We're gathering quarterly for what we call our communion suppers, a simple catered meal, centering the fellowship around a table, and and communion becomes the focus. And again, the intimacy that's parlaying into meaningfulness is extraordinary. So I think for us, the next phase is outreach with a similar concept. But you have something coming up that's quite special in Pittsburgh in November concerning the community dinner ministry. Would you share with us?
Yes, well, thank you for letting me do this. In November 6 to 8 in Pittsburgh is our semi-annual or twice annual, biannual, pardon me, summit for dinner church leaders, because as we started to watch this prolifically rebirth, watching these forms of church, ancient forms of church rebirth with us, we started to get wind that the Spirit was starting to point others back to the table, because there's something uniquely holy about table, and yet the sacred and the profane can come right together. The sinner and the saint, there's this fabulous blend, and so the Lord has really been birthing it back for a particular time where the secular populations are numbering so high in our nation and in our cities. But so we've started to watch a lot of doors open. Hey, will you come tell us about your story? Will you come train us in this? Will you know? And that has turned into a very large reach at this point. My wife and I actually travel and train as many weeks as we are in Seattle doing work here. So about 2 weeks out of every four, we're working with one denomination group and another, one city and another. But all of this has turned into a recovery. It's a movement of something very old yet becoming very meaningful again. And as it turns out, it doesn't only work well in cities, it works in small rural. I mean, tables are very, very punchy. Like Conrad Gimpf says, one of the very beautiful writers from the UK, but he says, Jesus loves visiting earth at supper time. He still loves it, always loved it, you know, but this has really turned into, at our best count, probably 1,000 dinner churches across the country. And so there comes a need for us leaders to draw together and compare notes. And, well, what has the Lord showed you? What about you? Well, what about you? And that's what these summits are about. So we're really looking forward to what's going to be happening in Pittsburgh. And with your Philadelphia audience, boy, what I love to have you grab a team of four or five people and say, well, what if we started to do one of these ancient forms of church, in our city? What might that look like, and how do we handle it? And talk to us about the honest theology and church history of this, because that kind of catches us a little off guard with us doing church the way we've done the last 500 years. We have a uniqueness.
I strongly suspect you're going to be hearing from me again on this theme, I strongly suspect. You know, my twin brother, I'm a pastor here in Philly. My brother's an attorney in Boston. And he's been a member for 40 years now at Park Street Church in downtown Boston. I'm sure you're conversing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's been called the flagship church of Evangelical America. And his pastor back in the 90s, the gentleman had come out of Minnesota, mega church in Minnesota. Different phenomenon from Park Street in Boston or 10th Prayers in Philly. They're just different phenomenons. Mm-hmm. But he preached a sermon, and I remember the title. The Art was taken from the Book of Acts. The Art of Christian Dining. And it was just a germination seed that was planted in my head. So when I met you down in Alexandria, something clicked. And I'm so grateful you would come on board today. And again, you'll be hearing from me further. But let me ask you, we just have about three and a half minutes left. There are many indications that suggest, notwithstanding the hardcore secularism in which we're awash, but there are indications, the Charlie Kirk Memorial, not least amongst them, that perhaps we're on the cusp of spiritual revival as a nation. What are your thoughts here? What do you see?
Well, I absolutely am watching some kind of upsurge. That scripture of when the enemy comes in, the Lord raises up a standard against it, a responsive wave, if you will. And I had one seasoned elder in my life who said, when the Bible was written, there was not punctuation marks, and somebody in the last bit has put the comma in the wrong spot. What I believe it should read is, when the enemy comes in, like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against it. That's where the flood happens. And so we have been feeling in our spirit that absolutely the secular growth and dominance and all of those kind of things has been setting up some moments where the promised floods of the Lord begin to come back. And so we are clearly, I believe, seeing something really dramatic happen. And I don't mean to, with just a few minutes left here, create any controversy, but I think that a growing fascination in the life of Jesus is going to be leading the way, or pointing and punctuating the way. The last 500 years, we've been profoundly fascinated with the whole book, which we should. It's all the Word of God. But there's something about the life of Jesus, those Gospels in the middle, that when Jesus came, it was heaven using a megaphone. It is clearly the loudest part. And for the church to really get back and live largely in the life of Christ and the stories of Christ and the preaching about the life of Christ, well, that starts to draw all peoples when the Lord is raised up. All peoples are drawn into that. And so I feel like somewhere in a very direct way, the more we really get back the Jesus-centric, the as the theologians refer to as the kerygmatic material in our preaching, teaching, talking about the life of Jesus, we will start to draw the secular population, because they really want to talk about Jesus still. Maybe not the whole Bible so much, but Jesus, let's talk about him. And they're in for that.
Less the theological divisions amongst us. I mean, we're real good on theological debates. I'm noticing something on Facebook, and I don't like it. Catholics and Protestants, or Protestants and Protestants, trying to trump one another. Yeah. I don't think it's helpful to the kingdom of God. It just isn't. I will say this. The gathering we attended in Alexandria, nationwide, and with Ascent, and the gathering I attended in the Germantown sector of Philly the other day, what God is doing throughout the city of Philly right now is extraordinary. Yeah. He's doing things that many churches aren't even aware of, but he's moving.
A unity
and
is
he's
forming.
Working. And I love what Jesus says, my Father is working always, and I am too.
Yep.
Praise God. Yep. Verlin, we're out of time. Brad, thank you so much. Cool. Brad Lacy and Verlin Fosner with the great message. We wish you God's grace in every way.
Thank you so much. Blessings upon your listeners in Philly.
Indeed, you're welcome.